Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the Old Testament and the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 18. And we're continuing on this morning in our series of studies in the book of Exodus. And we're coming this morning to the first half of Exodus chapter 12. So we're going to, of Exodus chapter 18, it's verses 1 to 12. And we're going to read those verses now. It's on page 71 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Exodus chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to meet you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's Word once more to the book of Exodus and to that passage that we have read together in our service already, Exodus 18, verses 1 to 12. This chapter begins and ends with the arrival and the departure of Jethro, the priest of Midian and the father-in-law of Moses. And that bracketing device, beginning and ending this section with Jethro, tells us that he is the main character at this point in Exodus. He is the focus. And perhaps we might wonder then, why does Moses spend a whole chapter on the visit of this Midianite priest? Why is this chapter here? Well, I suppose one part of the answer is that we have here a family reunion. Not just between Moses and his father-in-law Jethro, but also between Moses and his wife Zipporah and their two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Not quite sure when Zipporah, Gershom, and Eliezer were sent away. It may have been as far back as chapter 4. You remember that strange incident where God was about to kill Moses at a lodging place on the way to Egypt. And then there's that strange business of the circumcision and the bridegroom of blood language. It seemed that Moses had failed to circumcise his own son, to give his own son the sign of the covenant. And it may have been after that that Zipporah and the two boys were sent back to Jethro. Or perhaps it was just quite recently, a few weeks before this perhaps, when Moses and the Israelites arrived in this area, which wasn't all that very far away from Jethro. And so perhaps he sent Zipporah, Gershom, and Eliezer to meet Jethro and even to bring him back again. We don't really know when that happened. But that isn't the main point here. The family reunion is not the main point. Zipporah, Gershom, and Eliezer are hardly mentioned at all. So the question remains then, why is this chapter here? And actually, although it may not seem like it, Exodus chapter 18 is a very important chapter in the book of Exodus. It really functions a little bit like a hinge between the two halves of this great book of Exodus. It's a hinge between chapters 1 to 17 on the one hand, and the rest of the book, chapters 19 to 40, on the other. The first half of chapter 18, verses 1 to 12, is like an epilogue, looking back over the first half of Exodus. Way back in chapter 3, you may remember that Moses' mission began here at Horeb, the mountain of God, while he was tending Jethro's sheep. It was there on the mountain of God that Moses learnt what God was going to do for Israel, how he was going to bring Israel up out of slavery in Egypt and bring them here to Horeb to worship God. And now Moses, according to verse 5, is back at Horeb, the mountain of God. But he's not on his own this time. He's accompanied by the whole Israelite nation. God has done what he said he would do. And now Jethro is coming to learn what the Lord has done for Israel. So these verses are like an epilogue looking back on the first half of the book of Exodus. And then the second half of chapter 18, verses 13 to 27, is like a prologue, looking forwards to the second half of Exodus, introducing the rest of the book. And it's going to focus, and we'll see this next Lord's Day, God willing, it's going to focus on God's judgments and God's laws for his people, which are going to be very, very central to the second half of the book of Exodus. So this chapter is important structurally as we think about the flow and the logic of the book of Exodus. But it's more than that. It's especially important because what it shows us about God's great overarching plan for the nations of the world. Because that's really what we're seeing here in miniature. God's great overarching plan for all the nations of the whole world for all time. Moses has put this chapter immediately after Israel's battle with the Amalekites that we thought about a few weeks ago. And if we had time, we could look at how there are multiple very deliberate links between chapter 17 and chapter 18, repeated words and phrases that show that these two chapters are meant to be read together. They're meant to be compared and contrasted with one another. In chapter 17, the Amalekites are a pagan people who hear about these awesome things that God has done for Israel. And what's their response as they hear about these awesome things? They see them as a threat and they try to destroy them. And now in chapter 18, we're reintroduced to Jethro, this Midianite, this pagan. And he hears about the awesome things that God has done for Israel. But his response couldn't be more different from the response of the Amalekites. He is eager to learn more. In chapter 17, the world represented by the Amalekites is against the Lord's people. They are opposed to the progress of the Lord's people. But now in chapter 18, the world represented by Jethro comes into membership of the Lord's covenant people. And so that's what I want us to focus on very particularly this morning. We want to look at Jethro, this pagan who comes to Moses, who comes through Moses to believe in the Lord as the true and living God. And the wonderful thing is that this pattern that we see in Jethro is going to be repeated over and over again. And if you're a Christian today, you have experienced what Jethro experienced here. And by the grace of God, today, all over the world, in all the nations of the world, what we see happening in Jethro is going to happen again today. Two things that I want us to notice as we look together at these verses. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, we have Moses' testimony. Moses' testimony. Because Moses, I think, is a great example for us here of evangelism. No doubt, he is burdened for his father-in-law. He owes Jethro a very great debt. You remember how Jethro really took quite a big risk by welcoming Moses into his home and into his family, because he was harboring a murderer who was on the run from a powerful king. And yet Jethro gave his daughter in marriage to Moses and put Moses in charge of his flocks. And then there was a 40-year close working and family relationship between these men. A close relationship, I think it's safe to assume, of respect and affection. These two men have a long history. And Moses is glad to see Jethro again now, because he's his father-in-law. He's his friend, but especially he is eager to tell him about the Lord. Because Jethro's not a believer. He's a Midianite. And the Midianites were the ancient enemies of God's people. It was the Midianites, you remember, who sold Joseph to Potiphar as a slave. Later on, here in the wilderness, in Numbers 22, they're going to contribute to paying Balaam to curse Israel. They take part in this conspiracy against the Israelites. And when that fails, you remember Balaam wasn't able to curse Israel every time he opened his mouth to curse them. Blessing came out instead. And when that failed, plan B was to send in Moabite and Midianite women who would try to seduce Israelite men away from their covenant loyalty to God. And because of that, God commands Moses to destroy the Midianites. Later on in the days of the judges, God gave Israel into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. And it says in Judges chapters 6 and 7 that the Midianites were like locusts, a plague of locusts descending on Israel and picking the land clean. So Jethro is not a believer. He's a Midianite. Now, he's a religious Midianite. In fact, he's a very religious Midianite because he is the priest of Midian, which may be a way of saying that he was the chief priest of Midian. He is a very religious Midianite, but he is a Midianite. It is a false religion, and he needs to be converted. He needs to learn about the Lord. And now Moses is in a position to teach him about the Lord. Before this, before the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Moses knew very little about the Lord. He wasn't able to tell Jethro very much at all about the Lord. But now it is very, very different, isn't it? Moses' understanding of the Lord has increased exponentially. He knows all about the Lord now, doesn't he? And so Moses tells Jethro about the Lord. But notice how Moses goes about this. That's what I want us to particularly focus on here. As we thought about with the children, Moses speaks the truth about the Lord in love. Both together. Both are essential. Some Christians are good at one, but not the other. And God calls us to do both. We need to be aware of which one we're not very good at, so that we can compensate, so that we can, by the grace of God, improve. Moses is good at both. He speaks the truth in love. In verse 7, we see his love. He speaks to Jethro and treats Jethro with honor, with respect, with deference. We're told in verse 7 that he goes out to meet him. Now that may not seem particularly significant to us, but in the culture of Moses' time, that was very, very significant. Because a superior would not go out to meet an inferior. A superior would wait in his tent to receive his guest. And at this point, Moses is the greatest man on the earth, isn't he? He has stood in the throne room of Pharaoh and confronted him courageously. He's the leader of a nation of 2 million plus men, women and children, a nation that has triumphed over Egypt, the world's superpower. This is a man, you remember, far, far more important than standing before Pharaoh. This is a man through whom God has worked awesome, spectacular miracles. This is a man to whom God speaks regularly, face to face. He is a great man, the greatest man on earth. And yet Moses goes out to receive Jethro. And what is Jethro? Well, yes, he's his father-in-law, but he is just a shepherd and a pagan priest. But Moses goes out and he greets him. He bows down. He gives him the normal customary kiss of greeting. He observes all the usual social conventions of hospitality. Some people become puffed up and intoxicated with pride when they become powerful and famous, don't they? Not Moses, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible, although not, I think, by Moses himself. Moses was very meek. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And we see that here in his love for Jethro. He doesn't look down on Jethro because he is a pagan priest. Even after all the experiences of God that Moses has been privileged to see and experience. He's not distant. He's not cold towards Jethro in any way. Honor, esteem, love. And friends, that is a very helpful example of the way that you and I ought to relate to non-Christians. And especially, like Jethro, non-Christians who are in our own family circles. Someone may not be a Christian, but we're still to show them love and respect and honour. And I think we need to be very careful to guard our attitudes and our hearts. It's not enough that we manage to be polite and friendly outwardly, but in our heart we're recoiling in distaste and feeling nothing but contempt, but we manage to cover it over. I wonder, did Jethro come into Moses' tent wearing a pagan talisman around his neck? Is he marked with tattoos? That was typical of the pagan nations of the day. Is he dressed in the pagan clothing of a Midianite priest? But Moses doesn't denounce him. Doesn't start shouting at him or haranguing him. He doesn't insist that Jethro throws all these things away before he's allowed to set foot into the Israelite camp or into Moses' tent. No, he welcomes him warmly into his home. And I wonder how good we are at that. Perhaps we don't get much opportunity in Northern Ireland. But as we have opportunity, that Muslim woman in the burqa, that woman from the council estate, covered every inch of her skin in tattoos and piercings, that homosexual man, that transgender man, are we able to welcome them with love? Or do we curl our lip in distaste and contempt? Or maybe we don't curl our lip outwardly. We manage to hide it, but that's what we're feeling on the inside. We're silently passing judgment on them. Are we ready to welcome them warmly, sincerely, into our homes and into our church? Are we ready to treat that man or that woman with respect and honour because they are an image bearer of the true and living God? We had a great example of that in our congregation some years ago with Daniel and Amy, when a noted London journalist who was openly a homosexual came to interview them about the Ashers case at the bakery. And I can't remember if it was because it was closing time or if it was because the timing just didn't suit, but Daniel said, look, I can't speak to you here, I can't speak to you now, but would you like to come to our home? Come and have a meal with us. Come and talk to us in our home. And they welcomed him warmly into their home. And he was completely wrong-footed, because it wasn't at all what he was expecting. It wasn't at all what he had been led to expect from these fanatical, extremist, harsh, unloving Christians. That's what Moses does here. And that's what we're all called to do. We're called to love all people and to do good to all people, whether they're Christians or not. God says, what do you have that you didn't receive? It's only the grace of God that makes you and me any different. And if we're going to reach people with the truth, then we need to show love. And that's what Moses does here. Love. But not just love, truth. And we see that in verse 8. Moses shows love to Jethro, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just leave his life to speak for itself and hope that Jethro gets the message. He doesn't just leave his actions to bear witness. Maybe you've heard that silly little slogan, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. In other words, just let your life speak for you. You don't need to start talking to people about theology and Jesus and sin and the cross. Just let the goodness of your life radiate the love of God. Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Well, of course it's necessary to use words. Our words need to be supported by a credible lifestyle, but no one can believe the gospel unless they hear the facts of the gospel, unless they hear the message of the truth. And so Moses here, he gains a hearing, he gets the ears of Jethro by acting in love, but he still has to tell the truth to Jethro. And that's what he does. It's summed up for us in verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Really, that's just a summary of all that it says in Exodus chapters 3 to 17, and I'm sure that it took many, many hours for Moses to go through the whole story, telling him about all that the Lord had done, bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then all that had happened to them in the wilderness since. But notice particularly the God-centeredness of Moses' testimony. Do you notice that in verse 8? The Lord is the hero. He's mentioned twice. It is the Lord who does it. And when you think about the story of chapters 3 to 17, Moses and Israel don't come out of it very well. You've got Moses in chapter 3 and 4, very, very reluctant to go at all in the first place, making excuse after excuse after excuse, until the Lord more or less has to twist his arm and make him go. We thought about Moses' failure in chapter 4. He hadn't even given his own son the sign of the covenant. He almost dies because of his disobedience. He has doubts that are recorded, not just once, but twice in chapters 5 and 6. You remember how Israel turned on Moses and Aaron in chapter 5, verse 21. You've made us stink, they say, in the eyes of Pharaoh. They don't listen to Moses and Aaron in chapter 6, verse 9, because it says that their spirits are broken. Remember, they're grumbling and complaining and they're whinging and they're whining in the wilderness three times on three separate occasions, even though they've seen the Lord's blessing and provision over and over again. Still, they're ready to stone Moses to death. They're ready to elect a new leader and go back to slavery in Egypt. And yet in it all, the Lord is the hero. The Lord is so patient and gracious and faithful. He saves Israel. He preserves Israel. He brings them out of Egypt. He leads them through the wilderness. He takes them to exactly where he said he was going to take them. The whole story brings resounding glory to the Lord. He speaks the truth. And friends, that's how we are meant to testify to the Lord's salvation in our lives. This is what we're meant to do. Yes, we're meant to be loving. We're meant to do all the things that we thought about before. But it's not an end in itself. It's meant to support and reinforce the message that we bring. And it's a message about the Lord. We're to tell the story of how God has saved us and what God has done in our lives, how he's brought us out of slavery to sin and to Satan, how he's sent his Son to live and to die and to rise again for us. were to tell the story of the hardships in the wilderness that we've come through, how God has guided us and provided for us all the way since we've been converted, all the challenges and the difficulties. It's not, we're not supposed to paint some sort of airbrushed a piece of advertising that is meant to hide away all the difficulties of the Christian life. Moses lays it all out, but says in it all, do you see what God has done in all these hardships? All the glory goes to God. Talk about how the Lord delivered you from temptation and from affliction and in your grief and your disappointments and your failures and your anxieties and your fears and your persecutions. And above all, it's meant to be God-centered. A friend of mine says that our testimony should be about Christ and about 2 minutes. I don't think that Moses was about 2 minutes here, but it was certainly about the Lord. It's not about how you found God. It's about how God reached down and found you. And you want people to marvel at the Lord, not at you. And I wonder, are we doing that? How often do you tell the story of the Lord's dealings with you? How often do you tell that story even to other Christians? You folks in the choir, you've been together for, I don't know, is it a couple of weeks? Living together in close quarters? Staying in different homes? Have you had that opportunity to tell one another? The people that you've got close to on the tour, have you told them how the Lord has dealt with you? How he saved you, how he's brought you through hardships and challenges and difficulties? Have you had that opportunity to share that with your hosts? Have you asked them to tell you their story? We're not even very good at doing this with one another, never mind with non-Christians. Speak the truth. Have confidence in the power of the gospel. This remarkable story of how God is transforming ordinary men and women and young people, sinners like us, bringing them to himself. This story must have been thrilling to Jethro. He's never heard anything like this before. And that's an opportunity that we have today that perhaps 50 years ago, certainly in Northern Ireland, was not the case. People don't know anything about Christianity today. People don't hear this kind of thing. You could be the first Christian to tell that non-Christian this amazing story of how the Lord has saved you from your sins through his Son. Moses' testimony. Then secondly, and more briefly, in verses 9 to 12, we have Jethro's conversion. Jethro's conversion, Jethro's response to Moses' testimony is a textbook conversion, isn't it? And that shows us you just don't know how the Lord will use your words. When you speak the truth in love, you have done your part. You have done what the Lord calls you to do. What happens after that is up to him. It's in his hands. But Jethro's response shows us that God does use the faithful witness of his people. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? Here's this pagan priest with all kinds of wrong ideas about God. This devout adherent of false religion all his life. And yet, he hears the truth about God from a believer. And God turns him around in an instant. And God can do that through your words, your story. You say to yourself, but my story isn't really very impressive at all. Moses has this remark. This is the stuff people make films about. It's so much more impressive. The plagues and the Red Sea and the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. But actually, that's not true. the deliverance that Moses is talking about and the deliverance that Moses has experienced is just a shadow. It's just a picture of the real event, the real salvation that Jesus Christ came to bring. Your message, if you're a Christian, the message of the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. It's more impressive than that of Moses at the time of the Exodus. It is the power of God, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Nothing else in Scripture is ever called the power of God. The creation of the universe and God holding the galaxies and this massive black hole that's at the center of the Milky Way that we've just had a picture of in the news in the last few days. None of those things are described as the power of God. But the message that you have to tell to non-Christians, the good news of Jesus Christ, that is the power of God. How does Jethro respond? Well, we have all the elements here of true conversion. There's joy in verse 9. It's a very rare word. Jethro rejoiced. There's lots of words that mean rejoice in the Bible. This is a very unusual one. It describes overwhelming delight that floods the soul. And that's how Jethro feels because of what the Lord has done, the great deeds of the Lord. Salvation is not just a theological proposition that we sign our names to, that we agree to with our heads. It's a thrilling truth that is meant to stir up our emotions with joy. And then in verse 10, he responds with praise. Blessed be the Lord. This is what happens when God saves someone. He turns them into a praising person, someone who falls down and worships God. This is what we're made for, and this is what God does to Jethro. Verse 11, faith. And really this is behind all the other responses that we read about here. Jethro believes what Moses says. He's convinced that the Lord, the God of Israel, this one God, really is the true and living God. He uses the name of God three times in verses 9, 10, and 11. He really does believe. He's affirming, he's confessing his faith in Yahweh, in the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 12, there's repentance. Jethro brings a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. The burnt offering was to atone for sin, where that innocent substitute died in the place of the guilty party. And the guilt of the sinner was transferred to the substitute. And the substitute was punished, and the substitute died, and the sinner was forgiven. And by bringing this burnt offering, Jethro was confessing, I'm a sinner, but God has provided a way for me to be forgiven. And I'm putting my trust in this sacrifice so that I can have my sins taken away. And then fellowship in verse 12. Aaron and the elders of Israel eat a meal with Jethro. And this isn't just an ordinary meal. It's not that Aaron happens to be passing and Moses introduces them and then they say, well, why don't we just go and get a sandwich together? This is not an ordinary meal. We're told that they eat before God. This is a religious meal. Aaron and the elders, they are the religious leaders of Israel. Jethro is being welcomed into the covenant community. You're one of us now. You're a member of Israel. Isn't that a remarkable thing? This Midianite priest, this pagan, and he's being received into the covenant community of God as if he'd been delivered from Egypt along with the rest of the Hebrews. And he's not some second-class citizen either. He's equal with the Israelites. We'll see that next week. It's the same Lord who delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivers Jethro from the darkness of ignorance and captivity to sin. Isn't this encouraging? God does save people. And this is how he saves people. No matter how unpromising or unlikely or sunk in paganism and superstition and confusion they may be, God saves people. As we speak the truth in love, he saves people through our words. This is a highly significant episode. Exodus has focused so far on one nation, how the Lord has saved one nation. But salvation was never meant to be for just Israel, because the Lord is the true and living God, the God of all the earth, the God of all the nations, not just Israel. And all the nations have been part of God's plan from the very beginning. Even when God was choosing Abraham and saying that he was going to work through Abraham's family for a time, even then the nations are in view. Because God says in Genesis 12, verse 2, to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see that promise beginning to be fulfilled here in Jethro. It's just a small little bud. The full flowering of the fulfillment of these promises for all the nations is a long way off. This is just one single Midianite that we're talking about here. But he is the first example of the nations coming to share the faith of Israel. And he's the first of a long, long line that stretches all the way down to us today. Because you and I are part of this great movement. The history of the church is the record of the gospel spreading out to the ends of the earth. We are walking today in the footsteps of Jethro. Gentiles who have come to experience God's deliverance. And maybe today we're unusually conscious of that in Trinity. Here we all are. Irish, at least one Welsh person, perhaps British if you prefer that. Japanese, Filipino, and Americans. All one in Christ, all these different nations. God is at work ever since Jethro. And Revelation gives us a glimpse, doesn't it, of the future when all God's people from every age will be gathered before his throne. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This is God's great plan of salvation for the world. And you and I have a part to play in it by doing what Moses does here in Exodus 18, by telling people about the Lord's great deeds, how he has delivered you and saved you. Let's pray that the Lord will give us opportunities to do that for him in this coming week. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to join with Jethro as we have his words recorded here. We want to rejoice for all the good that you have done to Israel. To Israel in the past and to your people Israel down into the present. And we thank you that in Christ we are grafted into Israel, that we, the descendants of Japheth, have come to dwell in the tents of Shem, that we are part of the new Israel of God. We bless you, Lord God, for how you have delivered us, not from the hands of a Pharaoh or the Egyptians, but from a far more terrible and deadly enemy, from Satan and from sin, and above all from the wrath of a holy God. We rejoice, Lord God, in all that you have done for us. And we do pray that you will help each one of us who has experienced these things to tell of them as we have opportunity. Help us, Lord, to look for opportunities, to pray for opportunities, to seek to create opportunities where we can speak the truth of your mighty deeds of salvation to the nations all around us. We pray that as we do that, you would use our feeble words about your glorious work to bring men and women and young people and children to know and to worship the God of Israel as well. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.